Gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear. This might be a time when we are lifted up by your grace as if on eagle's wings, and are enabled to go with courage into your service and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome. I think these truly are the dog days of winter. I guess what that means depends on what kind of dog you have. I know some dogs really enjoy this weather. Some of them shiver and shake and can't make it through the snowdrifts. I guess I'm talking about that kind of dog. I'm talking about these as the dog days. Truly, at this stage, for me, winter starts to get a little wearying, especially with the snowfalls. Now, I realize I'm being a baby here. I realize that the people of St. John, New Brunswick, are under 8 feet of snow, and we're just getting a light sprinkle. But a lot of things are relative, and I can feel sorry for myself if I so choose. That's one way of enduring this time, is to feel sorry for yourself. You know, we get to the point, Christmas is over, the Super Bowl is over, Groundhog Day has come and gone. What is there to look forward to? St. Patrick's Day, now you're reaching. We do have Valentine's Day coming up. And even before that, of course, I look forward to Pancake Tuesday. At the same time, it's a wearying time of the winter. How do you endure it? I know for some there is an escape clause. They go south. And there are many, of course, of our family who are south right now, and more power to them as they spend their deflated Canadian dollars. I'm sure they feel it is well worth it, and I can understand that, and that is one way of dealing with this time. Of course, there is another way, and that is simply to embrace it. And for this time, or this time of year for many, especially those who ski, and not only downhill but cross country, and you can add snowshoeing to that mix, this is a wonderful time of year. Time they wait for all year round, as long as they can get along on the roads to get to their favorite ski hill and cross country skiing area. Those who like to skate have to shovel the rink off before they can do that, but even they can enjoy some outdoor skating, and what is more Canadian than that? To embrace the winter. We are the North. Isn't that what the Raptors say? Or we are winter. Does that work for you? For a little while? There is another way to cope. Perhaps I think the best of them all, it can include the two I have just mentioned, but it takes us all up, whether you can escape or embrace, it gives us all another way of approaching this time of year, and that is, if we have escaped it and we have embraced it, we can also have reframe it. To see it in context. To understand this as part of the rhythm of your life, and therefore to see it as part and a meaningful part of the larger story of the rhythms of our year. We need this snowfall to nurture forests and plants with moisture in the spring. We need this snowfall to insulate many plant species and animal species as well. The snowfall also provides an excuse for us to spend some time indoors with our families, to reacquaint ourselves with those we love, to gather around hearth or table, to exchange some conversation, perhaps. If we understand and have a sense of how February is not something to be resisted or fled from, but something to be seen in the flow of our lives as meaningful and rich and beautiful, and we might have an ability and a strength to face these dog days of winter. Of course, one can understand this in a theological, spiritual sense, for very much this is part of the spiritual rhythm of our lives. We are in the season of Epiphany, the season after Christmas, when we celebrate God's revealing to us of God's identity and purpose in the life of Jesus, and we are moving graciously and unmistakably toward spring, Lent, the Christian spring, that celebration again of God's commitment to us in Jesus Christ. And we move through these larger seasons and other celebrations. Valentine's Day is a celebration of Christian love. St. Valentine and his sacrifices. And we have St. David's Day and we have St. Patrick's Day. All milestones along the way where we celebrate the sacrifice and commitment of those who gave their lives in love that we might understand the value of our lives and our moments. There is a shaping beauty in that larger frame to this time of year. It's exactly what the prophet Isaiah was doing for the people of Israel that Kaylee read that proclamation so beautifully. The Isaiah, it's really prophet we call 2nd Isaiah. It's the beginning of the book of that prophet. Most scholars will divide Isaiah into three books, 1 to 39, 40 to 55, and 56 to 66, and now we are at the beginning of that second book. And it was at a very particular time in the history of Israel. They were at the end of 50 winter years of exile. Years of oppression. They had been deported from their home, uprooted and taken by a conquering power along with other pillage and booty, and deposited far away from their homes, where they wrote psalms like, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and there we wept, while we remembered the songs of Zion." And they were in that winter, deep into it. Their identity as the chosen people of God eroding. Their identity as those with meaning and purpose eroding. And into the midst of that came this prophet with a new frame. Isaiah 40 is the opening chapter, and a very precisely illustrated opening chapter of that book. It does two things. The first half of it are those famous words of comfort. Comfort ye, my people Israel. We sing them in the Messiah. The second half of that opening chapter, which we read the second half of today, then takes the complaints and the despair of Israel. You have words of comfort, words that declare the shepherd is going to take you into loving arms and lead you home. And then the second half takes up their complaints that they have been forgotten by God. It looks up in the same kind of poetry as used at the end of the book of Job. Everything is put into perspective. Do you not know who this God is? Do you not know the limitless extent of the creation, which is God's plaything? The great empires under which you have suffered these 50 years, The kings and emperors, they are nothing in the sight of this God. And the word for nothing is very deliberately chosen. It's the same word used for nothing in Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, the earth was without form and void. That's the nothingness. And that's how nothing these kings are. Then it uses another metaphor. It says they're just like newly planted and fragile crops. You dry them up, they blow away. You may think they are powerful. They are not. And then that beautiful reference to the stars. The stars, you see, were thought of as divinities. Many still look to the stars as having some kind of control over their lives. That was a very popular concept in that time and place, astrology. And the word of this prophet is, these stars are nothing. They're not gods, they're the creation of this God who brings them out and names them one by one and doesn't lose a single one of them. So this great frame of being is laid out before them. And after a while of talking of stars and heaven stretched out, you can understand that the people might have been beginning to feel a little small and a little bit forgotten. A little like Bertrand Russell and his essay, or one of his treatises on why he's not a Christian. He wrote what he thought was a realistic concept of the world. Said, in the visible sky, the Milky Way is but a tiny fragment. And within this fragment, there is an infinitesimal speck that is our solar system. And within this speck, there is a microscopic dot that is our Earth. And on this dot, tiny lumps of carbon and water move around, crawl around for a few years, and then dissolve into the compounds from which they are made. That was Bertrand Russell's picture of the universe. It's not much wonder he wasn't nice to his neighbors. This sounds a little bit like Isaiah. You've got God up there and everything else way down there, and then we are told that God cares about those who are weak and powerless. For those who wait upon the Lord, and that word wait is a complex one. It does mean to pause, but it also means those who hope in God. And hope isn't something you have to wait to do. It also means, and this is an important part and aspect of this meaning, at that time and place, people were trying to make their own fortunes and futures. They were using their gods and idols, trying to manipulate them into giving them power or prestige or meaning. You made your sacrifice and you got your results. It's not really unlike this contemporary flattened world in which, without God, for many of us, we try and manufacture our own significance and meaning somehow. The word of this prophet is, those who do not try to make their own meaning, but understand they are given meaning by the God who loves them. Those who enter into the project of the flourishing of life and love of this God, they will rise up on wings like eagles. They will walk and not tire. They will run and not be weary. It happens in our gospel lesson today. Everything is reframed. We had last week this new authority coming into the midst of that little tiny synagogue in Capernaum, changing the boundaries of the world. And then they leave. A man is healed, a woman is healed. That's the way Mark works, to show that everyone is healed. A man is healed publicly, a woman is healed in private, to show that this happens publicly and privately. Something else happens when Jesus enters the home of Andrew and Simon. And Simon, of course, is Peter. And Peter is married because it's his mother-in-law. It's always a problem for those who say the Pope shouldn't be married, because the first one was. But they enter Peter's house. And Jesus is told immediately that Simon's mother-in-law has a fever. And we can take from this a number of things. Was Jesus told that because it had to be explained why he shouldn't go into that other room? There'd probably be only two rooms in this little house, and that other room was unclean. Or was he told that because he went into this room and he was not served, that they had to serve themselves? For whatever reason, Jesus was told that Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. Jesus did not hesitate, but immediately went in and did that thing which was taboo. He touched a woman to whom he was not related. And she was healed. There's more than healing happening here. There is a taboo being broken and a boundary being enlarged, so that something is reframed on this earth. And then we are told immediately she got up and served them. And some women don't like that as soon as she's healed, well, she starts serving the men. Other scholars actually point out that, in fact, this was also breaking a taboo. A woman would serve her own family, but a rabbi would never be served by a woman. You've all seen Downton Abbey, or maybe you haven't, but in Downton Abbey, of course, the toffs are served by the footman and the butler. The women stay downstairs. In that time and place, a rabbi would have been served by men. It would have been risking impurity to be served by a woman, and so another taboo is broken as a woman is given power and status that she didn't have before in the light of Jesus. Now the others aren't quite ready for this. Jesus went and healed publicly on the Sabbath and privately on the Sabbath. Everybody else in the village waits till sundown to bring their sick because they are still constrained by that old world. Jesus heals them. And then he leaves very early in the morning while it was still dark, and one can't help but see the foreshadowing to Mark's declaration of Easter. Very early in the morning when those women went to the tomb. In this case, it was Peter and Simon who were tracking Jesus down. It's interesting, Jesus, just a few verses before, had called them to follow him. Now they were tracking him down, hunting him. They wanted to use him for their purposes. That's the thing about this life. So much of the value of our lives, and especially true these days, is judged by how useful a life is or what pleasure it gives. Seems sometimes there is little meaning outside of this utilitarian view or this view for entertainment. Jesus tells them, I haven't come to heal everyone. That is something that I do, but that is not my chief aim here. My chief aim is to go and proclaim this good news, this authority, this mind-blowing extension of the frame of our lives into an understanding that our value does not inhere in how useful we are or in how much we can entertain someone, but our value is in the commitment God has made to us. We might consider this these days in Canada. There was an important decision at the Supreme Court this week, and a historic one in one sense, although not so historic as some may make it out to be, because in our hospitals for many years, patients have been compassionately cared for at the end of their lives. And morphine has been used by many doctors to end suffering. But we are at a watershed moment. And while we think and carefully understand how this new declaration by our court is to be applied in our legal system, one question, alongside the question of the right to die and the questions raised by the Supreme Court settlement, saying if you come to a place that is irremediable, when life is experienced as intolerable for that person, and there is a lot assumed in the meaning of those terms. For what is intolerable for one person may be entirely endurable for another. What do you say to the teenager who is going through depression, who, for whom life, and I don't mean to treat this lightly, for whom life is intolerable? It is a question to be raised. But alongside this has to be the question of meaning. When and how do our lives have meaning? For Christians, we live in a framework where our lives are meaning not by what we do or by how much pleasure we can give, but our lives have meaning because God has committed God's own life to us. And each child on this earth has an inviolable and infinite meaning. Not to prejudge a time when someone might be in unendurable pain, but it is to say that at every moment of our lives, we have value. At every moment of our lives, we have the capacity to love because of the love in which we are held. And as we come to think about the frameworks in which we might make decisions about the value of our lives, that must be the framework in which we live and move and have our being. That you and all God's children are of infinite value. I know people who have disabilities are afraid of this decision. They're afraid that they might be seen as someone whose lives are not regarded as irremediable. God has made a commitment to us. We might be like Joy Johnson. I don't know if you know Joy's story. She was covered by the Wall Street Journal. Her claim to fame was having run 25 consecutive New York City marathons. I think she's the only person to have done that. Her last one was at the age of 86. She didn't start running marathons until she was 61. She was a PE teacher. She grew up in Minnesota and moved to San Jose, California to escape the dog days of winter. There she lived and taught PE, and on her refrigerator door, she was a woman of great faith, was the saying, We shall mount up with wings like eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. And one day she got to thinking about that verse of scripture when a friend asked her to go on a kind of exercise walk. And she did, and she started after that going on longer walks, and then 5K and then 10K, and pretty soon she was running marathons. Now, she didn't do them to prolong her life. She did them for the pure joy of running and the fellowship. She would run 6 days a week, every day except Sunday, which she reserved for church. And as she ran, she would sing hymns and quote psalms. It was part of her witness of the joy of life, appropriate for a woman named Joy. And she started going to the New York Marathon, and eventually she became a real celebrity because Al Roker fastened onto her. And Good Morning America, every Monday after the New York Marathon, she would be interviewed. She would go there with her sister Faith and Joy. On her 25th marathon, at mile 20, she fell. They tried to give her medical attention. She said no, she was all right. She got up and completed the race. The next Monday morning, she was there, and Al Roker spoke to her. She's all bandaged up. You can watch it on YouTube if you like. And she told Faith that she was tired and a little cold and wanted to go back to their apartment or their hotel room. She lay down with her running shoes on, and she died. Her family celebrates the fact that she died as she would have wanted to, with her running shoes on. But more importantly than dying with her running shoes on, she died with her faith on. That season in her life was a part of the larger meaning, in which she knew and wanted everyone to know that their lives had value, and they could have joy. Are you tired of this winter? Step back and look at it in the embrace of God's love. Treat it as something that needs your love and care, and may you have joy. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, open our hearts and our understanding to the meaning of our lives, and let us see in the light of your love, in the expanse of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.